Today we're picking up on part 83 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm going to launch right into Proverbs 21:25. It says, the desire of the lazy man kills him. Wow, that's rough. And then it goes on to say, for his hands refuse to labor. The desire, and that word desire there is a word ta'ava, and it means desire, but it also means lust, and it means appetite. Covetousness in a bad sense. So the desire, the lust, the appetite, the covetousness of a lazy man kills him. And the word for lazy man there is actually one word, and it's actually the word atzel, and it means indolent, which means the word indolent means literally avoiding exertion, refusing to work, refusing to exert oneself. Webster's defines it as inactive, sluggish, and lazy. Inactive and sluggish and lazy. So, you know, there is a point where we need to rest and so on, and that's important. But on top of that, but aside from that, rather, there's also a need for us not to let that sluggishness and that inactivity begin to get hold of us, to take hold of us. Because if you do, it's going to be the situation here. You're going to find yourself, you know, unwilling to put out what's necessary in order to, you know, to live life and to be blessed. Amen. I mean, God can't bless lazy people. He doesn't. He hates lazy people. And so when we refuse to be lazy, but we take our rest. I mean, I work as hard as anybody can. I believe. Anyway, I work as hard as I can, and in the process, I mean, I rest when I get the chance to. When I have an opportunity to rest, I will rest. But when it comes time to get things done, I have to exert myself. I have to show that diligence. And that's the answer to laziness and indolence is diligence, is that getting going, it's that moving, it's that becoming active, you know, being quick to respond, to get, you know, to go get what you need to get done. All right. So just for that. Now, if you got to be careful about becoming a person who's neurotic about having to have something to do all the time. You know, if you don't legitimately have something to do, you're not being lazy. But when it comes to, you know, generating effort, you know, that's something that if you have the capability to just get up and get it done, then you're not being lazy. All right. So understand that if there's nothing legitimate that you need to do, then, you know, you can relax and take it easy. But for people that have a tendency to just keep putting things off and putting things off and putting things off, as they do that, that inactivity will grow to the point of taking control. I got so used, and this isn't really about laziness, but it's how laziness can work and how that inactivity can get a hold of you. You know, over the last 4 or 5 years, I've been working remote. I've been in the house, and when we had the pandemic, and, you know, and there was maybe a year and a half where afterwards that, you know, you were still hesitant about going out because people, you know, you could still catch COVID and stuff. It wasn't as bad, but you could still catch it. And, you know, I found myself getting to the point where I just didn't really want to go out. I didn't want to go out to dinner. I didn't want to go out and do anything if I didn't have to. I did everything from within my house. And there came a point when that, because I was sitting so much, that even though I was working, it wasn't like I was just sitting doing nothing and being lazy. I was working. And even though I was working, that inactivity began to take hold. And I had to break it. I had to get control of it. I had to force myself to get up and go. Get up and get outside. I mean, you need to understand, there's just a healthiness about being outside in the fresh air. And I know, Eva, you don't have to say nothing. She's been telling me you need to get outside. And I said, I know. But there is a point where we, you know, if something begins to get a hold of us, and that can be like any bad habit, you know, if you find yourself falling into that rut and that rut's preventing you from being able to move forward in any way in your life, then you have to act against it. And, you know, that's when you have to utilize discipline. You got to utilize diligence. Diligence is all about when something arises and needs to be taken care of, you get up and go do it. You don't wait, put it off until it's an emergency. You get up, you go get it done, and then you're done with it. Discipline is really about developing the proper habits, developing the good structure in your life that makes you productive as a person and brings you fulfillment. See, when we're productive, when we're active, you know, we feel good. It makes us feel good. And that's because that's the way we're to live. That's how we're supposed to live. Amen. And so that's a good thing. But when a person like the lazy man who gives himself over to his refusal to work, his laziness, he's continuously putting things off until, you know, sometimes it's way beyond, you know, the deadline, so to speak. And then they get themselves in trouble. They end up paying more money. They end up, you know, all these kinds of things. I mean, I remember there was a couple of times when, you know, because we have to move our cars on certain days of the week, and it's every other week. And there would be times I wake up early in the morning and I realize, oh my gosh, I got to move the car. And you know, you make a choice at that moment. You could go back to sleep and rest a little longer, or you can get up and go do it. And the lazy person would just like, oh no, forget it. I'll just pay the ticket, or not pay the ticket, whichever would be. But you know, you get yourself up, you go do what you got to do to make sure. You don't know how many times when I forgot to take the trash out, and man, in the morning I'll hear the beep beep from the trash guy, and boy, I'm up out of bed running out to the garage to get my trash out there on time. And you know, you learn to be that way. You learn it's not a matter of putting it off. I mean, if you plainly forget like I would, you know, you just jump up and run and go do it. That's what you got to be. That's where you got to be. That's what you got to develop in your life, is that diligence, that quickness, that hurriedness. When something has got to be done, you don't put it off until it's the last minute. You try to get it done as soon as possible. It was funny. I had I had somebody ask me to redraw out this whole. I work with Visio a lot, which is a Microsoft. It's a program. And what it is, you can do all kinds of things on it. You can draw out like workflows and processes. You can draw out organizational. So you can do all kinds of things with it. It's really versatile that way. And I've gotten really good at it. And somebody, you know, handed me a PDF of this complex, you know, workflow that, you know, that had all these, they're called swim lanes, which different departments are involved in it and stuff. And they asked me, can you put this in Visio so that we can edit it? And I'm like, yeah, I can do that. I mean, I knew I could do it. It was no problem. I go, yeah, I can do that. I said, now, when do you need it by? Because I may not be able to get to it until next week. And they said that would, I mean, not next week, but the week after. And they said that would be fine. That would be totally fine. And so I'm thinking, okay. And it was funny because I came into the afternoon, I finished my last meeting, and I'm sitting there going, well, you know what? I could put that off until later on, or, you know, I could just start working on it. And I started working on it, and within an hour, there's two pages to it. I had the first page completely done, and that was the most complex one. And I had it done within an hour. And it made me feel good. I felt good because, you know what? I wasn't putting it off to the last minute till somebody's begging me to get it done. But I actually had the time and I got on it to get it done. And tomorrow's going to be the same way. If I have the time in the afternoon, usually my mornings are taken up, but if I have the time in the afternoon, I'll definitely jump on it and finish it up before they even need it, before they're actually expecting it. And that's just the way, I mean, that's just the way I, you know, that's the way I like to work. You know, so my boss comes in and says, hey, can you do this for me? I just jump on it and get it done. I mean, if I'm in the middle of something else, I'll tell him, hey, I got to get this done first. And then I'll get right on it as soon as I can. But when you show that kind of diligence, what happens is that your life, you know, your life takes on a greater sense of value, you know, that you're accomplishing things. You're getting things done. Amen. It's almost like I'm talking to somebody that might be lazy. I don't know. Hopefully not. But you guys get what I'm saying, right? Now, the desire of the lazy man kills him. And that word kills literally means to kill. And it says, for his hands refuse to labor. And that's the problem. His hands refuse. Now, the word refuse can mean reject. His hands reject labor. Webster's defines that word refuse as to deny a request, to decline to do. You know, because his hands decline to do labor. It refuses to do labor. And the word labor there is a very simple word in the Hebrew. It's the word asa, and it means to do, to make, to work, to make, or to produce. So his hands refuse to work. They refuse to labor. They refuse to be productive. They don't care about being productive. They just want to just laze around and expect everything to come to them. And it says that their desire kills them. That lust, that appetite, everything, that covetousness, it kills them because they're waiting for something to come to them and it's never going to come. Verse 26, talking about the lazy man, it goes on to say, he covets greedily all day long. And the word covets there is the word ava, and it means to wish for. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to desire, to long for, to lust after, especially of bodily appetites. You know, good food, you know, some, you know, snacks or whatever, lusting after stuff. And yet, you know, he covets greedily. And of course, that greedily contains that it's the same word ta'ava as the first one in verse 25, where it says desire. And it, you know, he covets with that. He covets wishing for, desiring, but with covetousness and lust and desire and appetite. And so greedily works there because covetousness is really about greed, being greedy in a bad sense. And it says he covets greedy all the day long. He just covets greedily. And a person that's given to be lazy is always imagining somebody coming along and giving them what they want, or seeing an opportunity to take something, you know, that's not even yours because you're too lazy to go out and get it for yourself. And so that kind of person, watch out for that kind of person, and also watch out that you're not beginning to fall into that state of being that kind of person. It's really a bad place to be in. It goes on to say in verse 26, it says he covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. And so when you look at this, the word righteous there literally means that person who's upright, that person who is walking in relationship, covenant relationship with God, and doing right in his walk with God, doing right by others. It says he gives, you know, I mean, he puts it out there, he sets it out there, he sets it apart. He gives and does not spare. And the word spare just means to withhold, to restrain or hold back, to keep in check or refrain. He does not do any of that. He gives it out. And the reason being is that God is behind the righteous man. He's blessing him. And that righteous person has plenty to give. You know, he's taken care of because he's not lazy, because he is diligent, because he has disciplined his life. He has, you know, brought himself along, you know, to where he does what he's supposed to do. He gets it done, and God blesses him for that. His covenant works for him. And so he ends up with excess, and he gives and does not spare because of it. And that shows the difference. You know, the lazy man's waiting for somebody to make him rich, whereas the righteous, they're doing really well, and they're out giving to those who have real need. Because there's no indication here that the righteous is giving to that lazy person. And I'll tell you, if I know a person's lazy, I'm not open to giving to them at all. I'm not open to giving to them. God would have to say specifically, Bill, just go ahead and bless that guy. You know, let me work on him. But otherwise, I wouldn't give. Now, homeless people, you know, when you talk about ministering and giving to homeless people or giving to the poor, you know, they're not, that's being poor is not the same thing as being lazy. Sometimes when people are in a state of, you know, impoverishment or, you know, where they're lacking, they're in a state of lack, you know, God wants us to bless and help them. He wants, by way of equality, our extra to meet their need. And you never know, because when you do that, there might come a time when somebody else's extra is going to come along and meet your need and meet your shortfall. Amen. And I mean, you don't know how many times people come along and bless back, give, and minister, that, you know, that because you've been giving, they'll come along and restore and bless, even, you know, topped you back off. It'll top you back off, you know, to where you'll be in excess still. But you've been continuously giving out and not sparing. Amen. Not withholding at all. And God loves that kind of a person. He loves that kind of a person. God hates the lazy man. He doesn't like, and that's why he leaves the lazy man to his own devices, to where he's in this state of, you know, coveting and desiring and wanting and wishing for, but it never comes to him because he refuses to do anything to go out and get it. He refuses to do his part. And so there's no way for him to get blessed by God. Amen? Praise God. Verse 27 says it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And how much more when he brings it with wicked intent. The word sacrifice there is actually, it's a word that literally means the covenant sacrifice or sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, like, you know, when you think of the time when Jesus was standing in the temple with his disciples and, you know, rich people were giving into the building fund, you know, they were giving into the building treasury, the building, I forgot what you call it, but they were giving into that for the building to maintain the building. And as they were giving into it, this little old lady came along and gave 2 pence. And then Jesus tells his disciples, he said, you see that little old lady there? And they go, yeah. She gave more than all of those rich people. And they said, how so? He said, because they gave out of their excess, out of their abundance. She gave out of her need. And you know, she gave out of her need. And so she had a desire to partake and participate in taking care of the temple. And she did it on the level that she could. And even to the point where it left her without, because she gave the all that she had into it. All right. Now, the reason why I'm using this story is think about some of those rich people that were giving in their excess, that were giving into the building fund, into the building pot. And as they were giving, I can imagine and I can see it, that there's this competitive nature amongst those rich people to, you know, like, wow, that person gave a pretty full bag. I got to give a full bag too, because I don't want to be looking like I'm less than they are. And, you know, when people start doing that, that becomes wicked in the eyes of God. It's wrong. Now, you have to watch out for that. You don't do these things out of competition. You don't do any of your giving ever. Never do any of your giving out of appearance, out of, you know, because people are watching or because you're afraid people, you know. No, you give from your heart. You give what's in your heart to give. And you don't worry about the rest of it. This is something, your giving is between you and God. It's not between you and anybody else. It's between you and God. And so never look at how much. Just understand that when you're giving, your heart is got to be in it, you know. Because if you're doing it from the heart, then when you're giving is going to be recognized before God and it's going to be accepted. Now, wicked people, that's simply morally wrong or actively bad people, anytime they bring anything to God, God looks at it as an abomination. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrificial giving of the wicked is an abomination unto God. And the word abomination means something disgusting. It's disgusting to God when the wicked are trying to buy their way to God, or they're trying to appease God with their sacrifice, with their covenant sacrifice or sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, their gifts of righteousness, things that they're giving. God doesn't receive it. As a matter of fact, it's distasteful to him to even have to look at it. You know, he doesn't receive it from their hands. And it goes on to say, how much more when he, the wicked, brings it with wicked intent. And the word wicked intent is actually one word, and it means, you know, Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as plan, as a device or wickedness or evil plan or mischievous purpose, you know, out of licentiousness or adultery or idolatry or harlotry. In other words, there's some kind of immoral intent behind why they're doing it. They're doing it to either look good, and that's where the plan comes in. That's where, you know, the reason why you're giving becomes important, because two things happen when if your giving is done because, you know, you feel like you have to, and you give, there's no reward in it. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, somebody who's got their heart in their giving. That's who he responds to, as a cheerful giver. And if our giving is done with the intent to look good or to compete with somebody else's gift, God doesn't look good on that. He doesn't look favorably on that gift. And it becomes something that's not very pleasant to him. It's something, it can become something disgusting depending on how severe the motive is behind why it's being done. And you think of all the rich people that have paid for indulgences, like in the Catholic Church, and I'm sure they do it in the Christian churches too, thinking that, well, if I give all this money to the church, then you know what? I'm sure I'm going to go to heaven no matter how I live my life. And that's not true at all. It won't count for anything. Your good works don't get you to heaven. And you certainly can't buy God. And so, you know, we have to really be conscientious of that, to watch out for those kinds of, those wrong motives getting a hold of what we're doing when we're sacrificing, when we're putting out an offering or a gift. Amen. And it's not to say that, like, I'm committed to tithing, and it's just, you know, it, to me, it's automatically done. I have it set up to automatically happen on every payday. And when I see it come in on my email, I rejoice. I get excited. I thank God for my return. I don't dwell on it, but I'm not doing it to make God bless me. I'm not doing it with the intent of getting blessing, because to me, it's a covenant relationship thing between God and I. I'm expecting the covenant to go to work on my behalf, to take care of my needs and to bless me as I go along in life. I don't have to sit there and try and manipulate my way in. And so you get a lot of preachers in a lot of churches nowadays, and they're pounding the pulpit. They're trying to get the people to give, 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 you know. And so this compulsory kind of giving begins to happen, and it's disgusting to God. Even though the people are caving because, you know, they don't want to displease their pastor, so to speak. And, you know, or the pastor's telling them, if you want God to give you $1 million, you got to give this money. And, you know, it's a lie. It doesn't work like that. It's not a quid pro quo kind of a thing where you give and then get back. It's not a transactional relationship between you and God. And some people have the idea that everything they're doing for God is transactional, which means that when they do something good they think is good for God, then God's going to do something good for back to them automatically, because now God owes them. Well, that's Romans 4 right there. God owes nobody. You can't bring God into debt for nothing. I'm not going to read Romans 4. Go look at it for yourself. But it's Romans 4, 1 through about 4 or 6, somewhere in there. But you'll see it. And you got to understand that God hates that kind of stuff. Now, I came out of the faith movement, and the faith movement, it's really being mocked because they dump a lot of stuff onto it, like the prosperity movement. Now, I believe in healing, and I believe that God wants to heal people. I still believe that. I still live that, and I still pray for people. And I still see God moving in healing people's bodies. But when it came to the prosperity movement, I started seeing this evil motivation, this whole thing of transactional relationship. And I didn't even understand it then. You know, back then, I didn't understand that's what I was seeing, that they were turning everything we were turning, everything that we were doing for God, we were turning it into a transaction. And that's not how the covenant works. Now, God says, if you do this, I'll bless you. And in that sense, that can be transactional, but that's up to God to do the blessing. I don't have the righteousness to demand anything from God. My righteousness has been imputed to me from God because of my faith in Christ. But I don't have any personal righteousness that would merit me making a demand on God like he owes me something. It doesn't work like that. And so those are some things that we have to watch out for. And anytime something becomes more transactional, You got to watch out for it. If you find yourself doing it because, you know, you feel like you got to do it in order to get something good out of it, you know, take a step back and sit there and say, you know what, God, I'm not sure about this. Now, obviously, if you vowed a vow, pay the vow. You know, if you made the commitment to help out, do the commitment. Because God looks down on that even worse. He hates it when people break their vows. You know, they've become liars to him. And so, you know, if you've committed to doing something, do it, get it done, then come back out away from it and begin to question, God, is this right what I'm doing? And let God begin to give you what you need to know so that you can be free in your giving, so that you can get into that cheerfulness of giving. And that's what it's about. I mean, I have giving projects, and every time I spend money on a giving project, every time I do, I spend that money on a giving project, I rejoice in being able to be a part of that. I'm cheerful about it. I look forward to it. And I remind people, you know, if I'm working with somebody on something, I'll remind them, hey, what's going on here and stuff, because I'm cheerful about what I'm doing. I love what I'm doing. So there's no transactional involved in it. I'm not worried about if I'm getting back whatever I'm putting out. I don't worry about stuff like that. I just do it. And it's funny because as I go along, I see God doing all these things to bless me. And it makes me laugh because he's doing what he's promised he would do. And it takes the pressure off of all of us in the sense of, you know, my relationship with God is a free will thing. I walk with God because I want to. God loves me because he wants to. And God hates debt. He hates, you know, he hates you trying to put him in debt. And he's not going to put us in debt, even though he could, because we owe him everything. But yet God doesn't treat us like that, ever. He treats us with such grace and such, you know, kindness and love and goodwill. That's the way God is. Amen? So watch out for those kinds of things. And if you're getting around people that are being like that, back out. Back away from it. That's one reason why I left, you know, being part of the people who were in the prosperity movement. I left it because it's like, I don't believe in this. I don't believe that this is like this. I don't believe that I do this and then I expect God to do that. It doesn't work like that. And the way that really set me free from all of that was when I started learning about covenant, started realizing that I don't need to try and invoke covenant. Covenant's at work in my life all the time. And if I'm just doing my part to walk in the faith of Abraham, and I'm doing my part, you know, to obey God and follow Jesus and loving people, amen? If I'm doing my part to do that, I don't have to sit there and go to God and say, where's my promise? I can just expect the word to work. The covenant will just work on my behalf. And it does. You know, and part of that covenant will keep you healthy. Part of that covenant, you know, because you got to understand, there's a difference between covenant keeping you healthy, because that's part of the covenant God made with Moses, and even all of that stuff, all the promises still belong to us, even though we're not under that covenant, because it's that chain link thing that goes down from Abraham down to us. We're Gentiles, we're not Jews, and so we effectively operate differently in covenant than the Jewish people do. And so as a result, I just expect covenant to be working for me all the time. And I go over my promises. I go over that. I feed the word into me. I get in the word and I feed on God's graciousness. Because I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by, you know, how well off I am or how much I think I'm getting blessed by God. No, I'm saved because I needed Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. I was completely worthless without Christ. And the moment you start doing things without Christ, people, you go back to that worthlessness. And you need to understand that. The thing that only makes us worthwhile is our love for Jesus, our love for God, our love for one another. That's what gives us value in the sense of, you know, we count for something now. Amen? And God gets, he's blessed by that stuff. You know, he loves that stuff. So, wicked intent. So the wicked intent, it goes back to being that rasha, that morally wrong intent. You know, going after trying to con God. I've seen people con God. Oh my gosh, I've seen them try to. I mean, they. I've seen them you know, get on their knees and pray to God and say, God, if you help me with this, I promise I will serve you. And God goes and helps them with it. And then they don't serve him. Do you know what the end result of that person is going to be? What they're going to struggle, how they're going to struggle and suffer because they lied to God? You know, when especially when you make a vow, man, and you fail to keep that, that's a bad thing. That's seriously violation. Amen. Let's move on. I think you guys got the point of that one. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness will perish. And a false witness is the word false there is the word kasab, and it means a lie or untruth or falsehood or lying. So as an adjective, a false witness would be a lying witness shall perish. And so listen to me very carefully. That's just a statement. That's a statement, and I want you to get something out of this statement. This was written to the children of Israel. They knew better about lying. That's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, lying to somebody about somebody else, or lying to somebody about your own life, being deceptive. That was sin. And a false witness shall perish. In other words, they'll perish. You know, that word abad means to wander away, to lose oneself by implication, to perish. They'll be completely lost in the process. But a lying witness, now listen to me. You got to be careful about repeating things that you've heard about other people. You've got to be careful about repeating things that you've even heard other people say. And the reason why you have to be careful of that is because you are bearing witness by what you're saying of that other person. You're being a witness of what kind of person that person is you're talking about. And when you start talking ugly about people, you're bearing witness that these are bad people. You know, that they're failing God, that they're failing people, that they're failing something, or that they're immoral, or that they're wicked, or that whatever it is. You know, I mean, it's, you know, anytime, I mean, I've heard people say, well, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, that's not your job to judge that's true or not. You can't judge people based on what they're, you shouldn't even be judging anybody anyway. So understand that if we're saying something about somebody else, it doesn't even matter whether it's true or not. You're still bearing a bad witness towards that other person. And if you're not sure, if what you're saying may not be true, even though you've been in your own mind, you're convinced it's true, you could be bearing false witness against somebody else. And so that opens up that door for perishing. You know, you get off on the wrong track, you start moving off in the wrong direction, and you end up lost and out in a place where you end up perishing. And that's for everybody. We all have to watch out for that. You don't know how many times I see somebody do something and, you know, I want to turn around and go, you see what they just did? And I've trained myself, and I continue to really watch over that, to not bring up things that I've seen other, even if I've seen them do it, because we don't know whether or not we are accurately interpreting what we see. We don't know the truth. We don't know what's in somebody's heart. We don't know what's really going on. And if you really think a person is out of line, don't go telling somebody else that are out of line. Go to that person and say, look, I saw you do this, and it looks out of line to me. You know, is that the case? If it is, you need to stop doing it because it looks makes you look bad. You know, and it makes people look at you in a bad way. Because it made me look at you in a bad way, and I wouldn't have any problem with telling somebody that. Amen? Now, all of us mess up. We all fail and mess up and do dumb things and say dumb things. You know, love covers the multitude of sins. And for the most part, you know, that kind of stuff, I just let it. It doesn't even affect me in the sense of how I look at people. Now, if I see somebody do something, if I were to see somebody do something that I know is really wrong and really bad, and that they're really hurting, they're in a place right now where they're getting in sin and they're ready to really cause damage, and I see them doing it, I'll stop them and say, look, I just saw you doing this. You know, are you sure this is, why are you doing this? Explain to me. because it makes you look really bad. You need to deal with this in the sense of don't do this anymore. It's going to make you look bad. You know, there was a couple of times my wife brought up stuff to me, you know, that she said, baby, this makes you look bad when you do this. You know, and you know, hey, I might have been in my heart and in my mind, I might not have been thinking anything bad. But man, when she said that, it's just like, I ain't doing that again. Because why? I don't want to give the appearance of evil. And the Bible tells us not to give the appearance of evil. You know, so if you see somebody do something, have the love and the concern to go to them and say, look, I saw you do this, but you know, I don't know if I interpreted it right, but if it was something like that, you might want to deal with it. You know, you might want to take care of it because other people are going to see it. It's going to make you look bad and it'll ruin your testimony. And you talk to somebody like that, it really gives them an opportunity to think through what they were doing and say, you know what? I don't want that. So, you know, they'll change it. If they don't change it, then you know that that's, now you know the truth of the matter. Amen. But that still doesn't give you the right to go out and blab that to other people. Amen. You work with them and try and get them out of that. You know, you help them. You try to help them. You pray for them, you know, and you keep it to yourself. Amen. But you got to watch out for that. A false witness shall perish. Goes on to say, now this next phrase was one of the hardest phrases I've ever experienced to try and understand. And I went full circle, and it went, as I came all the way back, I finally came to understand it. It says, but a man, this is the second part of verse 28, Proverbs 21, 28. But the man who hears him will speak endlessly. That doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. Just, I don't know who was translating this in the New King James, but boy, they sure missed this one. But the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Who hears who? The false witness? But the man who hears him will speak endlessly? Will they just continue to go out and say whatever the false witness said? No, that's not what it's really saying there. And that's, but they translated it, or they interpreted it in that way in order to kind of pull the whole false witness shall perish. When in reality, this isn't, an extension of that first part of verse 28. This is a contradiction. There's a contrasting here between two types of witnesses, two types of men. One who speaks lying things and the one who doesn't. And so let me get into this a little bit and help you understand it. The word false, wait a minute, sorry. But the man who hears him will speak endlessly. The word hears there is actually the word shema, which means to hear, to listen to, or obey. Now, when you just take that meaning of that word, you know, just like that, what's going to happen is you're going to think that it's talking about listening to what the false witness has said, and then turning around and spitting that out continually. Endlessly there will just mean continually. And that's kind of what that word does mean in the Hebrew. The word endlessly there is the word netzach. And it subjectively, it actually means truthfulness, or objectively, it means confidence. But usually it means continually. So, but the man who hears him will speak continually. So that didn't make any sense to me. So I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I researched it. I looked at different versions of the scripture, and it still was hard for me to get a hold of. I found the Amplified version of this. And that helped a lot. But after having meditated on it and sitting on it for a while, it wasn't until I went back to the actual Greek that it opened up to me to what it means. All right? The Amplified interprets this verse this way. A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears attentively will endure and go unchallenged. Now, the Amplified, the intent behind the Amplified is actually kind of what I do with verses. It'll take in various different things, you know, different ways that a word can be translated or a phrase can be interpreted. They'll add that in there. So it started to make some sense to me, but the word of a man who hears attentively, because that's what the word Shema means. It means to hear, to listen to really listen, okay? To pay attention, all right? So the man who hears attentively, and that's kind of what that means, will endure and go unchallenged. Now, that's kind of good in and of itself, but that still doesn't answer why they ended up mistranslating this, misinterpreting this. I was praying about it today, and I was going over my message, and as I was praying, God said, go back to the Greek and look at that again. So I said, all right. And I went back to the Greek, and I looked it up. This is an actual Greek direct translation of what's being said there. Now, I've put everything in order so that it makes sense to us. Greek is like Spanish. Different things can be structured in a different way. Like adjectives will come after the noun instead of before it. And this one here, when I looked at the Greek, it finally made total sense to me. It says, a false witness shall perish. But the man that hears, now stop there for a second. Now the word constantly is part of what that word endlessly kind of means. It means continually, all right? But the word objectively, that word actually means confidence. So if you take out, and I just put in parentheses there confidently, if you take out constantly, it's saying that the man that hears confidently speaks. The man that hears and pays attention and listens, pays attention and listens. In other words, they're not just trying to listen enough to regurgitate, but they're understanding through their listening. They're seeking to follow what's right. They're looking at, you know, is this truth? So the man that listens, Shema, confidently speaks. And so what you have here is that because there's no punctuation in the Hebrew or the Greek, well, there probably is in the Hebrew, but the man that hears, comma, confidently speaks. The man that hears, another meaning of that word endlessly there, subjectively, truthfulness. So you can actually put that in there. Truthfully speaks. Confidently speaks. The man that's really listening. Now, if you're not really listening to what people are saying to you, you're going to walk away like that lying witness. You're going to walk away with a construed insight into what that person is about and what they're saying. And you have to be careful, because even if you don't go around telling other people about it or telling on that person to other people, you're going to build this image up of that person on the inside of you. But when you really listen, and you open your heart, you open your ears, and you listen to what's really going on, you listen with the Holy Spirit's help, with God's help, then you're going to be able to confidently speak both to that person and to others about that person, if it ever comes to that. And to sit there and say, you know, we never talk about one another, that's a lie. We all do. The problem is what kind of things are we saying? What's the basis of what we say about one another? Is it based on a clear understanding of what that person is actually saying when they're talking? What they're saying when they're speaking to us? And so if you are really listening, you're going to understand. And when you understand, you're going to be able to confidently speak. So I love the way God brought this all the way back around for me, because then the first time I looked at that, I said, what does that mean? I'm just going to have to go over that one. I'm not even going to try and understand it. But God wouldn't let me off of it, because it is tied to the false witness. It's tied to the false witness will perish. But the man who listens and really hears and hears to obey, in other words, they're paying attention so that they can be obedient to what God has already commanded us to do, like to love one another, to, you know, to be kind, to be whatever love is, to be honest, to be direct, you know, all of those good things. When we listen like that, then we're going to be able to speak confidently. You know, when we got something, when we got to say something, we're going to know that what we're saying is as accurate as it can possibly be. Amen. When you have the right heart to listen, God gets mixed into that and helps direct your understanding. The Holy Spirit is right there with you. But when you don't have the heart to really listen to other people and you have just your idea of what you want to say and how you want to respond, then guess what? You're going to hear all kinds of wrong things. And it's going to be dramatically problematic. I don't even know if I can say that, but I think you guys get it. Amen. Praise God. Let's move on. Verse 29. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. Now, this one here was a lot easier for me to get this because a lot of people have this kind of attitude, especially older men like I am, you know, from our generation and above. You know, that it was built into them socially and by the way they were raised to, you know, to when things get really tough and, you know, there's, you know, it's just getting hard, you know, you got to just kind of, you know, be stout. You got to strengthen your backbone and you got to harden your forehead and just push your way through. All right. And God's saying that a wicked man, you know, that's that Rasha again, morally wrong and actively bad person. A wicked man, you know, he hardens his face. And the word hardens there is the word azaz, and it means to be stout. And stout means to be firm, stubborn, and resolute. Now, two things you need to understand out of this passage here. Number one, or two questions you want to ask yourself. Is the hardening of his face, is that what defines a wicked person? Think about that. Is it saying that a wicked man hardens his face? In other words, he actually will be stubborn and resolute. Now, I've known a lot of stubborn men. And I've known men that were resolute in what they're doing. I'm a resolute man. When it comes to certain things, I refuse. I'm firm about it. I refuse to be taken off of that. I mean, like my Saturdays, I fight to keep my Saturdays mild so that I can stay in that state of peace. And as I get in the Word and prepare and so on, you know, it's an easy kind of flow of a day. I keep my peace. I guard it. I protect it. And so that when Sunday morning comes around, I have not been drugged through the mud and trying to pick up whatever I didn't get, you know, and trying to make it happen, you know, and end up being more out of either my emotion or more out of my intellect or more out of my determination rather than letting God in to show me how to preach things effectively. All right? And so that can become a problem. And so I'm firm about that. I'm resolute about that. And, you know, you could take that and say, well, you're just stubborn. Yeah, because I fight for my time to prepare properly. You know, when I prepare for Wednesdays, it's Mondays and Tuesdays. I pray, I get in the Word, and I prepare. I spend hours in this and doing it. Amen. So that on Wednesdays, all I got to do is pray, review my message, and then go ahead and begin to teach it. Amen. And so I hoard that time. I refuse to give it up. This is something I've got to do. I got to spend my time in prayer. And so I'm firm about that. But does that make me wicked? No, of course not. All right? So a false witness, a wicked man hardens his face. A wicked man hardens his face. The word hardens there. Stout, you know, resolute, stubborn. You know, he refuses to listen to wisdom. See, this is what defines the wicked man. When a wicked man becomes stout and refuses and just pushes forward, the wicked man, he's just stubborn. In other words, he's going to have his way no matter what. And he just pushes through. Now, how do I know that's what that means? Because the next part of this passage, it says, but as for the upright, and the upright there is the word yashar, which means the straight, the upright, the correct, the right kind of man, he establishes his way. He establishes his way. And there's actually two words that are put together for establishes his way. One is bine, which is to discern, to understand, and consider. And then it's also the word kun, which means to set up, to which literally it means to establish, fix, and prepare. Figuratively, it means to render sure, proper, or prosperous. So the upright man, his focus is on understanding, getting to a place, considering what he's doing. In other words, when he gets in a position where things are really off and it looks like, you know, it's like, am I going to bulldog my way through here and just get my way? Or am I going to take a moment to back off and understand what I'm dealing with? And so he'll take that time. An upright man will take that time to understand what he's doing. And then he's going to set it up. He's going to set up the right way to go. And in the process, he's going to render it sure or proper. And then as a result of that, prosperous. He's going to prepare the right way to go. He's going to fix it. He's going to do everything he can to not have to bulldog his way through in the sense of that it's going to cause damage or hurt or some kind of harm to somebody else. He's going to look for a way that's going to make it work better. He wants to do the right thing with his way. So for the upright, he establishes his way. He understands it. He takes time to discern it and consider it. And then he establishes it. He fixes it, you know, and then he makes sure that it's going to go the right, proper way and the prosperous way. And that word way there is the word derech, which means a course of life or mode of action. How many people are actually taking the time to discern the course of life, their course of life or their modes of action, to take the time to look at the road they're walking and make sure it's right, make sure that they're understanding what they're doing, and then making sure that they're fixing it, that they're establishing it correctly. See, the wicked person doesn't care. They're just going to blow their way through. They're going to harden their face and come hell or high water. It's just going to be what it's going to be. They don't care. And I've seen plenty of wicked people that did exactly that. And you know, you want to ask them, why are you doing this? You know, it's because it's my way. I'm going to do it my way. And they end up causing tremendous damage, tremendous harm to others. And I'm talking about literally death in some cases. And so that's the way of the wicked. You know, the wicked man hardens his face. He doesn't reconsider, you know, what he's doing. But for the upright, you know, and we're the upright. So we don't want to get caught in that place where we're just hardening up and we're going to push through and do our thing and have it our way. You know, we've got to understand our way. And then we got to set it up so that it's more proper and more prosperous for me or for us. That it's going to be prosperous doesn't necessarily mean money making. It could mean more effective, that it works better for me or for us or for you, whoever. Amen. I mean, that's kind of cool when you think about it. Amen. I'll do this one next set and I think we're done. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, which is just chokmah, which means wisdom, or understanding. And understanding there is the word tabuna, which means intelligence. That's Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as intelligence, understanding, and insight. There's no insight, there's no understanding, there's no intelligence or counsel. The word counsel, the word is the word etza, and it means advice. Or by implication, a plan. There's no wisdom, no understanding, no intelligence, no plan against the Lord. And the word against there literally means usually over, against, or before. Over, in the sense of over, you know, that means you're exercising some kind of power over God. Or you're exercising something against God or before Him. And a lot of people are trying to do that. But God will have His way no matter what. And that's God. He takes delight in twisting up the wicked. You know, when they've got their plans and they're going to go against God and they're going to do their thing, God takes great delight in to mock the day of the wicked, to show them that they're not going to get their way. Now, there are some cases in the past where you've had wicked people who ruled over countries. But eventually, you know, they all died. And many times those wicked people were actually voted in, you know, by the people that were under them. You know, you think about somebody like Hitler. Hitler actually curried all the favor of the young people and the people in Germany, and they voted him in. They wanted the change, but boy did they get it. They didn't know what he really had plans for. And so in that case, I mean, it took the world standing up and bringing him down. Amen. I mean, it probably wouldn't have lasted as long, but the Japanese jumped into the fray. And of course, they were really, I mean, they were strategists and a half. So it was a hard battle. But you know what? I mean, God moved countries to fight against them. Because this kind of wickedness, man, God's not going to let this kind of wickedness rule the world. That's the Antichrist. And it wasn't time for that. He was just one of many Antichrists that came along. There's plenty of Antichrists out there. I know some of you might think our president's an Antichrist. I don't know. That was a joke. But anyway, there's plenty of them out there. And we don't know. One of them's going to, eventually, one day, one of them's going to step up and become the one that ushers in the beast and the whole thing of the end times. But that's not going to happen until he who is restraining is taken out of the way. Then his day will come. And really, it'll only be a day compared to God's time. Amen. So, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Verse 31, the horse, I love this verse. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. Okay? The horse is prepared. The word prepared there is the word kun, which you see it up there in establishes. It's set up, it's established, it's fixed, it's prepared. So the horse is prepared for the day of battle. All right? And the word battle there is the word milkama, which means in the sense of fighting a battle, the engagement, generally war or warfare. So the horse is prepared. It's ready for the day of battle. It's ready for the day of battle. The horse is just an implement. You need to understand the horse isn't, they're not talking about a horse for you to run away on. They're talking about a horse that they do battle with. They would take these horses that were war horses and they would ride them into battle and they would just trample people down and they would just cut them down with swords, spears, and everything else they had. You know, bows and arrows and everything else. And so God says, yeah, you prepare the horse for the day of battle. But, and this is what the children of Israel had to always remember. But deliverance, and that word deliverance is the word teshua, which means rescue. Whether literally or figuratively, whether it's personal, national, or spiritual. But deliverance is of the Lord. So if God's not behind, it doesn't matter how prepared a person is for the day of battle. Their deliverance, you've always got to keep your eyes on God and know that God is the source of your deliverance. He's the one that's truly your protector. He's the one that gives you the victory. And you could take this, listen to me, you could take this on other levels. You know, we have doctors, we have medicine. Doctors and medicines are prepared for the day of battle against disease. But deliverance is of the Lord. There are some things that, you know, medical science can help with. But it's never going to be the perfect thing. There's always a diminishing of what they can accomplish. Hopefully, you know, they can help. I mean, the best place where medicine helps is in surgery. Some of the things they can do in surgery now is amazing. But, you know, what are we leaning on? What are we leaning on as our implement to do battle with? Because the commitment here, the promise here, the reality is here, your deliverance, your teshua, Your rescue is of the Lord. It's not from those things that you prepare. So doesn't say you don't prepare it. Amen. I'm prepared. I'm prepared for all kinds of things. But my deliverance isn't going to come from my preparation. Because your preparation can get wiped out in an instant. And you need to understand that. So deliverance, my rescue, my family's rescue, that comes from God. That comes from God. Amen. Well, praise God. I'm going to go ahead and stop here for today.